Please stand for the reading of God's Word. We read this morning from Luke chapter 8, beginning with verse 40. Now when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him. Then a man named Jairus, a synagogue leader, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. As Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, and no one could heal her. She came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. "Who touched me?" Jesus asked. When they all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me." Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him, how she had been instantly healed. And then he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. We are very good at, as a church and as a people of God in Western culture, of dealing with guilt. I suspect we've all been at Good Friday services where we have maybe even nailed a nail into the cross and had a sin nailed to that nail. And we've walked away and we've felt blessed because we know that we've been justified. We've been made right with God. We can even have imagery of putting on the white robe of being righteous before God. And all of that is true and good. But we are not so good at dealing with shame. Shame is a different thing. Guilt is because of what we've done. We've broken the law and we're guilty. Shame speaks to who we are. Shame says, "I am defected. I am unworthy. I'm a bad person." We can experience shame in many different ways. A lighthearted example I have was when I was in Phoenix. I was driving along the road and I came to a stop sign and I stopped and, you have something in your nose. So I went after it and all of a sudden I was aware of this kind of presence on my left, and there was a school bus looking down on me, and there was about six cheerleaders going like that in their nose and laughing, and it was very funny. But I felt shame, because shame can be, even if you're not doing anything wrong, it's not socially acceptable to pick your nose in public, right? That's something you save for private. You get caught doing that in public, and our face turns red. That is feeling public disapproval, right? That's a very lighthearted example. You can feel shame when you don't do anything wrong, but people think you did something wrong. You can feel shame when you've done something wrong and people know that you've done something wrong. You can feel shame in so many different ways, and the way it registers in our soul is that we are somehow defective. You can grow up in a family that on all outward appearances seems to have their act together, but in private, mom and dad fight late into the night, weekend after weekend. And you hold it in and you keep it under wraps. Maybe someone in your household uses drugs or alcohol and you hold it in, you keep it under wraps, you put on a good public face, but then someone finds out and the family name is shamed. You can feel shame because your business goes down, even when you've done everything in your power with all of your might to fight for that business. You've been a farmer, you've gotten up early, you've milked the cows, you've done your work 12, 14 hours a day, you've slaved day after day after day, and yet the economy has turned in such a way that all of a sudden the business is failing, and you're losing money hand over fist, and you finally have to say, I close the doors, and you go into the coffee shop where you always go, and you feel shame, or you don't go at all. Because what you feel is that you somehow failed. You're a failure, not the economy. You failed. You weren't good enough. Everybody else, they somehow were able to keep their act together, but you are defective. You are unclean. You are worthy of being shunned. And you shut yourself in a closet and you shut yourself in your home and you isolate yourself from your friends and you become less and less and less and less of a whole human person whom God has called to live before His face and the face of His people. We feel shame even though we don't talk about it much in our culture. There was a book I read that was very instructive for me. It was written by a missiologist named Werner Mitschke. Quite a name. Werner Mitschke. Called The Global Gospel. And his whole idea was that we in the West present the gospel through a very legalistic, guilt-based, law-based gospel. So we present the good news through this sort of lens, which is all true and all biblical, but our lens is that God has a standard. We've fallen short of that standard. We deserve the death penalty. Jesus came in holy and innocent, lived the life, met the standard, paid the price, and through His substitution, He took our penalty, and now we are justified to the law. That's our basic theological atonement theory. We can base it in Scripture, and it's true. The problem that Werner Mitschke laid out was that four-fifths of the world do not deal with the major question of life, of whether I am justified. In Western culture, am I innocent? Am I a good man? Have I kept the law? That's a major question. How do I stand with respect to the law? In other cultures, in about four-fifths of the world, the question is not one of law, but rather one of honor. What does it mean to be an honorable person? And what do I do if I somehow shame my family, shame my name, shame my reputation, go against the cultural tradition or the tribal tradition? And if I am in shame, how do I ever come back into honor? The interesting thing about that Werner Mitschke taught me was that the whole Bible is written in a shame-based culture. Not in a Western culture, but in a shame-based culture. So we don't even read Scripture and catch some of the deeper things going on sometimes because our access is this access rather than that access. For instance, we look at Genesis and we say, what happened when Adam and Eve fell into sin. Well, they ate the apple and they were guilty, and so they received a punishment, right? Does that sound right? Is that what we've heard? Yeah. What does it say? They were ashamed, so they hid. They were ashamed, so they hid. The prodigal son takes his inheritance, a shameful thing to do, to call on his father to give him an inheritance early. His father grants it. He goes off, and as a young Jewish boy, he does very shameful things. He works with pigs. He employs prostitutes. He does wild living. He blows the money in Las Vegas. And then he runs out of money, so he starts working for the farmer, and the farmer is a pig farmer, which is something you didn't even touch or eat. That's unclean in the culture you came from. It's unclean to touch a pig. He's feeding the pigs. He's so hungry. He wishes he could even eat the slop that the pigs were eating. He has sunk so low, he's as low as a pig. We have a hard time hearing that because we don't have all that uncleanness and all of that dietary law at work in our lives. But in that culture, it was like, oh man, unbelievable what's going on there. But he comes to his senses. And what does he say? Father, I'm guilty of blowing it? No, he says, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. That is shame. I'm no longer worthy to sit in the pew. I'm not worthy to teach Sunday school. I'm not worthy of being a deacon. I'm not worthy of serving as an elder. I'm not worthy of that position, because if you really knew me, and if you knew what I've done, and if you knew my secrets, you would know that I'm a fraud. And that's shame talking. This woman has much to teach us about how the Lord deals with shame. She is living under extreme shame. She is under the laws of Leviticus 15, bleeding continually. And Leviticus said, if a woman is bleeding continually, she never gets to that place where she can go to the priest, offer a turtle dove, and be pronounced clean. She never gets to that place in her cycle where it cycles through and she can live clean. What does it mean to be unclean? In Jewish mind, you looked at life in, by God's word, you looked at life in these categories. Things were either common or they were holy, right? Common or holy. So a common thing, like this communion cup, could be dedicated to God's purposes and sanctified, or I'm not sure if that's the right word, consecrated, we'll use that. It could be consecrated, and now this is a holy cup. So you don't take this cup and serve grape juice at Vacation Bible School with it. It's a cup dedicated to its purpose and its service. Common cup, now holy. Now, what if that cup were grabbed and served grape juice at Vacation Bible School? Then that holy cup is no longer in its holy purpose, and it's now become unclean. It's become common, but not only common, but unclean. Because in the category of common things, there's two subcategories, things that are either clean or unclean. Now, how does something become unclean? Through touching a dead body, through any variety of things that God said, this is unclean. How does an unclean thing become clean again? Through sacrifice, through the application of a blood sacrifice, through repentance, through being rededicated, the unclean can become clean. What that meant for a person is that they can be a part of society. You don't touch unclean things. You don't interact with unclean things, because if you do, you become unclean. How does a clean thing become a holy thing? Through sacrifice, through blood. It can be consecrated. So you move up through blood sacrifice. You move down through sin. Does that make sense? So we have unclean, clean, holy. This woman was unclean. She was unclean because her blood continued to flow for 12 years. And what that meant for her was that she was stuck. She could not go to the well and get water for the family, or she would make anyone who touched her unclean. She could not prepare meals like the rest of the family, like the women, I suspect, would have done in that day. A huge amount of effort in preparing the meals, grinding up the meal, making the cakes, making the bread. She couldn't participate because her family would become unclean by touching the thing that she had touched. She couldn't interact with friends. She was filthy. She didn't have a washing machine. She didn't have Tide. She smelled. She was that stinky woman. Stay away from her. She's unclean. And if she came close to you, she would say, "Unclean. I'm unclean." Like we are when we're under a huge contagious cold and we say, "Don't come near me. Don't come near me." We get that unclean feeling, don't we? "Don't touch me. I will make you contagious. Don't come near me." She had to interact with the world under a continual cloud of being unclean. Her social life was broken. Her family life was largely broken. Her family name was shamed. People walked by her house and would say, "Oh, that's where so-and-so lives." You know, every house has every neighborhood has a house like that. "Oh, that's Mr. Herman's house. He's the one to stay away from. He's the one you don't go knock on the door of. He's the one who has the big dog that barks at you. You just don't go near that house." Every neighborhood has that house. She lived in that house, and she was the reason. Not only did she have all that social shame put on her, but she started, no doubt, to feel, "I'm defective. I'm no good. I'm sick. I must have done something." She went to doctor after doctor, and the story in Mark says she spent everything she had on the doctors, and no one could heal her. And she was 12 years into this, 12 years, broke, hopeless, helpless. And then I imagine she started to hear word of a healer. She would hear people talk about Jesus, and he healed the sick. He healed the demon-possessed. He healed the blind man. He healed this person. He walked on water. This Jesus was all the talk, all the rage, and more and more and more. She began to think, if only I could get close to this Jesus. That would be it. And now I'm going to speculate that she hatched a plan. Because she knew, if you've ever been or seen pictures of Jerusalem, those streets are very narrow, not much more than the aisle, and maybe twice the aisle. The streets are very, very narrow. The people are packed in. Jesus is coming in. People want to hear Jesus. They're gathering around him. The crowd is moving maybe little bits by little bits as Jesus moves down. He's like the celebrity in the culture. People want to come close to him. And she knows that she cannot go in there without being recognized. She knows that people will say, "What are you doing here? You're unclean. How dare you come in here? You'll make us all unclean. What are you thinking?" So I suspect she came up with a plan. I suspect she took some clothes out of her sister's closet and she put them on. She put on whatever she had to do to make herself look whole. She put on some rouge, or I know nothing about makeup, but she put on that stuff that makes you look good, and she went out into public, and she didn't even look like herself because she had to blend into the crowd, and she had to come close to Jesus with the whole plan. If I can just touch Jesus, I will be made whole. Her hope had driven her to this point, and she hatched her plan, and here comes Jesus working his way towards her, and the plan is working, and she's gonna, in just a few minutes, he'll be right here. I'll just have to reach out. And then somebody is seen talking to Jesus, and it's Jairus. And Jairus has an emergency, and now the crowd begins to move with a more urgency, and she's afraid that she's gonna lose her opportunity as Jesus rushes by. And so she makes a leap. She reaches out and she grabs the corner of his garment, which is the undergarment in Jewish culture, had four tassels on it. And I'm heard it has 613 strings on those tassels to remind you of the law of God with 613 commandments. And you did not go around grabbing other people's tassels. That's like grabbing someone's underwear. You don't do it. It's shameful. And yet that's all she could get. She grabbed it, and immediately she was healed. Immediately she felt the power surge through her, and she knew it. I've been healed. She knew it. Now I want to stop the story right there for a second, because we're here in a church celebrating Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. I hope, I pray that every one of us has come to that point where we say, Jesus, this is for me. I hope and pray we are all here saying, I am a child of God. And we can all say that I know that when I die, I'm going to heaven. I hope and pray, and I'm going to assume that's true. Here's the challenge. What if the woman had just gone home at that point? Then she would be a lot like us who've got our salvation in our back pocket. We'll see you, Jesus, when we die. But if we don't deal with the inner shame, then we walk wounded. Jesus said, "Who touched me?" And her whole plan was ruined. She couldn't quietly go in, grab, touch Jesus, and then walk away healed. Who touched me? Jesus said. Odd when you read that and don't think about it. Why would Jesus say, who touched me? Nowhere else does he say, who touched me? But Jesus knew it was important for her. It was important for us, and it was important for the whole culture to be able to see that Jesus not only heals us from our guilt, but he relieves us from the unclean laws. And he is the cure for our shame. Who touched me? Well, the disciples said, not me, not me, not me, not me, nope, not me, I didn't, no sir. And then Peter comes up with the perfect excuse, and he says, look, Jesus, look at all the people crowding in on you. Come on, who touched you? How can you tell one touch from another touch? You're being touched all the time, Jesus. What are you talking about? She had the perfect reason to walk away. But it says very clearly that she did not. The woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. She made the bold decision. Why with trembling? Why with fear? Because it's a terribly difficult thing to open up our deep hurt, pain, and shame, isn't it? I did something when I was 12. I did something when I was 8. Something happened to me. We can feel shame about things that are almost inconsequential, and yet it burns in us when we hear those stories. And they're often the stories we partially tell to people. Why with trembling? Because she had to tell everything that happened. Lord, I'm unworthy. I've been bleeding for 12 years. And not only that, Lord, I've spent everything that I have. I'm out of hope. I've doubted you. I've doubted God. I doubted that God cared for me anymore. I am so low, so depressed, so down, so lonely, so abandoned, so unworthy. I'm not worthy of being loved. Lord, that's where I've been. That's where I've lived for about the last 11 years. And Lord, I hatched a plan and I deceived everyone and I brought shame on my family. I brought shame on our village. I snuck out here just so I could touch you. And in the process, I made this whole crowd unclean. Lord, I'm afraid I've made you unclean. I touched you. I'm unclean. The beautiful thing about Jesus is that he's the one instance where unclean doesn't make Jesus unclean, but the holy of Jesus makes the unclean holy. Amen? The unclean does not make Jesus unclean, but the holiness of Jesus makes the unclean holy. Jesus is not unclean, but he continues in his holiness and he says to her, "Daughter, why daughter?" Well, daughters can wash the underwear. Daughters can touch the corner of the garment. Daughters don't bring shame. You're my daughter. Jesus laid his hands on her and said, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. Go without shame. You are my daughter. You are not any longer the woman who bleeds. You are not any longer the stinky woman. You are not any longer the woman who cannot be in community. You are not any longer the woman shaped by these things that have happened to you. You are daughter, my daughter." So how does Jesus lift shame? By conferring his honor. Jesus takes from the wealth of his honor and he bestows it upon us with his title, his identity. What do we do with shame? We all feel shame. We feel shame for some really legitimate reasons. We feel shame for some illegitimate reasons. I feel shame because in 12th grade we had a science project and no one wanted to really contribute to it, but we had to dig a 3 by 3 foot hole and then bury things in it so the other half of the class could dig it up and then tell us about the culture that we had buried. So we had to make up a culture and then bury it. Well, none on my half of the class wanted to really work at it, so I came up with a proposal, which sounded good to me at the time. I thought, I read a lot of science fiction at the time, so I thought, well, let's make them human beings who then go through a nuclear holocaust, and somehow it changes them into frog people, and then the frog people leave behind these remnants, and it was so ridiculous. But no one told me it was ridiculous. I was the one coming up with the story, and we all worked at it, and we all diligently did our bit, and then it was time for the other class to dig it up, and they couldn't make heads or tails of it. And then came that moment where you sort of look in the mirror and you say, wow, you are an idiot. How are we going to explain what this culture is? A frog people? Nuclear holocaust? Genetic mutation? Come on. And I had this deep moment of everyone in my class saying, wasn't our idea, it was Wester's idea. Oh, boy. What a joke. It wasn't funny. I was the joke. I still tell that story. It's a funny story, but it's a story with deep pain in it for me until the Lord dealt with the shame in it. That's a silly thing, isn't it? There are deep things in our lives where we experience great pain. So what is our call this morning from Scripture? This woman gives us a model and Jesus gives us the cure. What does the woman do? One, she comes to Jesus. So I think first, even before that, number one, she realizes she has shame. And our first step is to ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to us our shame, to reveal to us what is it that burns deep in us, that we hide, that we don't want anyone to know. Lord Jesus, ask him to reveal it by his Holy Spirit. If you're not sure what it is, just say, Holy Spirit, show it to me. And the thing is, you can trust the Holy Spirit. He's safe. He's safe. He is the paraclete. He's the counselor. And he will only take you to places that he knows you can handle. So ask the Holy Spirit to bring up those places of shame that you want to be healed from. Number two. Give it time. Let it percolate. Allow the story to become real again. Allow yourself to feel what you felt. Allow yourself to remember. Number three, go to Jesus and tell him your pain. Tell him your story. Tell him the details. And ask him to touch you. Number four, receive his identity. Hear him say, daughter. Hear him say, son. Hear him say, dearly beloved. Hear him say, you are mine. I've got you. I've got you covered. My honor is on you. You are my royal priesthood. You are my holy nation. You are my bride. You are my treasure. You are the redeemed. I bought you back. With my blood. And then live. Re-enter the village. Hold your head high. Say, yes, I fell. Yes, I screwed up. Yes, this happened to me. I allowed this to define me for way too long. But now I am under the honor of Jesus. I am under the blood of Jesus. And he presents me without spot or blemish. He presents me to his Father, the bride. Walking down the aisle we are. Not full of shame. Not with our tails hanging low. Barely getting in. But with our heads held high. Adorned like a bride, we are his. Not just when we die, but now. And so, come to Jesus. Allow the Holy Spirit. Let it percolate in you. Come to Jesus. Hear his identity placed on you and live. And all God's people say, amen. Father God, would you just all keep your eyes closed, but just lift your head. We receive your word today. Allow us to have the courage to take the steps we need to take to live in your freedom, to live in your honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.